God our Father, please take the words I shall speak, the thoughts to which they will give rise in our hearts and minds, and help us to live a little more as you would have us live day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you find it helpful to follow the text, the passage which David read to us, from which I will be preaching, I will remind you it is the first 12 verses of the fourth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica, and it is on the memorable page 1122. In the passage which was read as our lesson, Paul stresses the importance of how we live our lives, our everyday lives. And in fact, this series of morning sermons is entitled Everyday Faith. And indeed, it should be obvious that it is only by the way that we live that we can demonstrate the reality of our faith. We rejoice that our relationship with God is based on simple faith, that we don't have to win God's acceptance of us by what we do, but that we are accepted because God's nature is always to have mercy. And if I may say it reverently, God's default position is love. But if our faith does not lead to a wish to please God by the way we live, then our faith is based on a self-deceptive confidence trick. It is as if my faith, that is what I bring to the relationship, not God's self-giving love, is at the heart of my life. That is why the call is to repent and believe, to turn away from what the selfish element in me, what St. Paul calls the flesh, to turn away from that and turn towards God in simple and humble trust. And that has massive consequences for the way we behave. St. James in his letter puts it much more clearly than I ever could. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And the good news is that once we realize that and acknowledge our own weakness and need of God, help is readily at hand. In another letter, Paul tells the Christians at Philippi, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose." How we behave, how we interact with other people matters, says St. Paul. And in our passage today, he makes a number of practical points. He begins by noting that the Thessalonians are living in a way pleasing to God, but he urges them to do this more and more. The danger he senses is that of coasting, getting into a comfortable routine, and telling ourselves that we've done our bit, and now it's time to look after ourselves. Now, of course, we should look after ourselves. Running ourselves into the ground so that we become ill or jaded helps nobody. When I worked in social services, I had a colleague who worked fantastically hard, always the first in and the last out, always first to volunteer and so on. But after 3 or 4 months of this activity, she would burn out and have 5 or 6 weeks of stress-related sick leave. And this would make more work for others and leave the vulnerable people with whom she was working less well supported. Jesus constantly told his disciples to ensure that they had proper rest, to pace themselves. The danger, however, can be to think that we've ultimately done all that we can be expected to do, and that now it's our turn, simply to be on the receiving end, to be takers and not givers. As my beloved youngest granddaughter told me some years ago, "Granddad, I'm a brownie and I have to help people. Then I'm going to be a guide and I'll have to help people. Then I'm going to be a ranger and I'll have to help people. But when I stop being a ranger, I needn't help people anymore. Of course, the nature of what we can do will change as we age. But to be an encourager, a person of prayer, an example of patience and hope, can be as effective a form of loving service as any other more energetic form can. Paul then sums up his general point by saying that we are to be sanctified, which means to become or to be made holy. As the Bible word justified means that we are freed from the guilt of our sin through the blood of Christ, our wrongdoing. So sanctifying means that we are freed, or rather in the process of being freed, from the power of our sin, from its hold over us. But don't worry if that seems theoretical and full of complicated theological concepts. Just hold on to this, that God's dearest wish for us is that we should increasingly become better people, more closely reflecting the perfect humanity lived out by our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get this sanctification confused with a sort of false, sickly, killjoy idea of being holy, the sort of piety that makes others know how good we are, at least as far as our religious activities are concerned. Jesus had no time for that idea and was deeply saddened by the way so many religious leaders that time were concerned about their status and the way that they drew attention to themselves. And so Paul goes on by writing of an area of our life in which many people face real challenges, our behavior, our sexual behavior, and how disciples should avoid immorality. He acknowledges that the sex drive can for some be very strong, but that is not an excuse for behavior which is not only wrong, but can cause considerable hurt to others and undermine the credibility of the church and of the gospel it proclaims. At its simplest, is a matter for those of us who are married not to betray husband or wife. And for all, it's a question of not taking advantage of others, especially those to whom we stand in a position of trust or of power. Every so often, the church is shamed by a sexual scandal. Vicar runs off with choir mistress, or cases of the sexual abuse of children. And it's not just, for want of a better word, failing or struggling churches which are affected. And there is a huge room for self-deception, for believing that somehow one's circumstances are exceptional. Once, when the so-called relationship expert on a national newspaper was caught out having an affair, she began by seeking to explain, "It's all very complicated," to which a commentator replied, "No, it isn't. You're sleeping with another woman's husband." A former vicar, Ian Reed, told of an occasion when he had to challenge a member of the congregation who'd started a relationship with a married woman. The man replied, "But it must be all right with God. I asked for a sign. And when I came to church last week, there was only one seat free, and that was next to her." There are hundreds of different scenarios. A couple's marriage goes through a difficult patch, and someone is flattered or made to feel good by the sympathetic attention of someone else. Some people are naturally more tactile, more given to touching than others, and innocent but unwise gestures are misinterpreted. Emotionally charged worship can spill over into one thing led to another situation. I've gone on about a bit this subject, but I'd only comment that Paul gives it some weight. It can lead to so much heartbreak, silent suffering, and however much parents may wish to believe otherwise, to skewing the lives of children. But we mustn't be fooled into thinking that it is the sin, damaging though it is. It is not beyond forgiveness. And taking a secret pleasure in the failings of others is not a nice or a good thing. but we have been warned. Perhaps a comment attributed, I think, to Martin Luther may be appropriate regarding sexual temptation. You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. In our passage, Paul moves on from the negative to the positive, from warning against immorality to commending the love which should be the supreme guide to our conduct in relation to others, the new commandment which Jesus gave, that Christians are to love one another. I know you're already doing so, Paul writes, but you should do it more and more. And how are we to do that, to love more and more? Two suggestions. Firstly, by asking prayerfully for the grace to see more and more clearly how our behavior affects other people. And secondly, but no less important, to pray to be given the grace to be more and more observant about the needs of others. In 1932, a famous law case was decided by the House of Lords, the forerunner of the Supreme Court, known as the case of the snail in the bottle. A lady bought a bottle of ginger beer and on opening it discovered a snail in it. She suffered a severe shock and sued the manufacturer of the beer for damages. The manufacturer argued that there was not a sufficiently close link between himself and the lady, whom he did not know and with whom he had no direct contact, so it was unfair to hold him responsible. In a famous passage in his judgment, one of the law lords asked, "Who in law is my neighbor?" And he answered his own question, "Anyone whom I could reasonably foresee would be affected by my actions." It's a good guide for acting in a loving way. Who will be affected if I don't go to that meeting I've promised to go to tonight? Who will be affected if I come off the rota for giving lifts because it's a bit time-consuming? Who will be effective if I leave the washing up after this or that activity? Trivial, perhaps. But who will be affected if I don't look in on my neighbor who is old and lonely because she just goes on and on? Who will be effective if I pass on that bit of news which might be just cruel gossip? Who will be affected if I go on about my brilliant grandchildren to people who are childless? And so on. And who will be encouraged if I take the trouble, drop a card to thank someone for a helpful piece of advice? All situations differ, but to ask of any situation simply what can I get out of it is a less than Christian approach. And then how can we be more observant about the needs of others? A few weeks ago, Kate and I were going to Middlesbrough Station to catch a train to Darlington to travel south. A kind church member had offered us a lift. When we got out of the car at the station, we had to walk about 30 metres from the drop-off point. I was cumbered with the cases. Kate's joints were particularly painful, and she was walking with difficulty. A young woman was pushing a baby in a buggy. Seeing Kate, whom she did not know, she immediately came over and said, "Would it help if you held on to the buggy?" And it did, to a certain extent, help. I've no idea what motivated her, but ever since I've been thinking, I wish I had the eyes to see so quickly another person in need and to unselfconsciously offer my support. There are indeed those who have a gift, and I believe it may be a genuine spiritual gift, of discerning people who are troubled in mind or anxious and can offer quiet reassurance as an act of Christian love and as appropriate of Christian witness. To show love more and more, which will of course involve praying for people more and more, is a worthy ambition. But another ambition specifically mentioned in this passage is to lead a quiet life, which is linked with minding your own business. Paul is very aware that there are some people who always have to have their say, always put their views forward, whether they know anything about the subject under discussion or not. Perversely, there are some who like to be known as the so-called awkward squad. I had a colleague at work once, and my heart dropped every time he opened his mouth and began, "Just to play the devil's advocate." Such people are seldom helpful. But minding your own business also means avoiding gossip, not betraying confidences and the like. For some people, information, whether accurate or not, is a sort of currency by which they seek to buy popularity, and it can do great damage. And Paul concludes our passage with the words, "Work with your own hands, just as we told you. Don't abuse the kindness and generosity of fellow believers. It doesn't mean never ask for practical help. No frail member of the church should hesitate to ask a fitter person to change a light bulb. What Paul is arguing against is any wrong sense of entitlement, an expectation rather than a request. And there is some evidence that in the early church, some itinerant evangelists or healers would turn up to a small Christian community and expect to be put up and supported without lifting a hand to help themselves. So there we are. What's it all about, this everyday instruction on Christian living? At the start of our passage, Paul says it is to live in such a way as to please God. At the end, he says, it is so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And in an age in which, in society, Christians are so often suspected of being narrow-minded, self-congratulatory, interfering, not without a measure of hypocrisy, the living of the practical, caring lives which Paul advocates is essential if the gospel is to go forward and others are to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be three sorts of people here this morning. There will be those, and it's entirely my failing as a preacher, who gave up the will to live about 10 minutes ago and are quietly thinking about their Sunday lunch. Sadly, there may, pray God there are not, be some who are thinking, Paul's absolutely right. I know exactly who he's talking about. Let's hope that there are many who are saying, I wonder what I need to learn from this passage on practical Christian living, and who seek the grace of God to live lives more worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.